Now let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the Old Testament, in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 21. By now the regular congregation should be able to find Chronicles without any difficulty. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and then Chronicles. First Chronicles, chapter 21, and we read the first 17 verses. And you will notice that the chapter begins really without any introduction, with a name, Satan. It doesn't say now Satan, or but Satan, or after this Satan. It just says, Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should he bring guilt upon Israel? The commander of the army seems to realize that this was a wrong thing to do. Why should he bring guilt upon Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, even though Joab was one of his chief counselors. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. But God was displeased with this thing, and he smote Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now I pray thee, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take which you will by way of chastisement or judgment, take which you will. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence upon the land and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell 70,000 men of Israel. And God sent the angel of judgment to Jerusalem to destroy it. But when he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he repented of the evil, and he said to the destroying angel, it is enough, now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, signifying their repentance, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I personally who gave command to number the people? It is I personally who have sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, my people. David really was a shepherd as well as a king. These sheep, my people, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But let not the plague be upon thy people. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. And will you turn with me now to the passage that we read earlier in the service in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where the very first word is Satan, which caused me to think when I began my preparation that the sermon would be about the devil. But as I studied the chapter and as I thought about it, and this may be evident from some of the hymns that we've been singing, the essential message of this passage does not concern the devil. In many ways, he is quite irrelevant. He always is. The essential message of the passage has to do with the God of our salvation and with the magnificence and the wonder of the love that he has for his people, even when they sin. But we start our study this morning in this way by saying that one problem that a minister creates for himself when he preaches and teaches the Word of God consistently and systematically is that people end up knowing their Bibles far better than they used to know their Bibles. And I would agree that that is a very good thing. But you will be entitled then to say, well, preacher, where is the problem? If we're all learning to know our Bibles far, far better, where is the problem? And where's the problem for the minister? Well, in studying the first book of Chronicles, several times we have the corresponding stories in the second book of Samuel. And I have done this week almost hesitantly, because it seems to make my task this morning very much harder. Because I turn back to the second book of Samuel chapter 24 at the first verse, where it tells me in very clear, specific terms that it was God who incited David to number the children of Israel. And then I go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and it says equally specifically that it was the devil that incited David to number the children of Israel. You see my problem. How do we reconcile these two statements? Well, do we have to reconcile these two statements? Must it be one or the other? I want to bring very much to your notice this morning that there are two basic facts of life that we must never forget. And these two facts of life, which are really the key to the understanding of the whole of life, are God and the devil. And I don't think any of us can understand our lives unless we have in clear focus these two facts, God and the devil, both of whom are active. But the Bible makes it very, very plain that the devil can operate only with the permission of God. The devil is not a free agent. The devil can operate only with the permission of God. And even with the permission of God, the devil can operate only within certain specific limits that are set by God. And if, in order to work his perfect purposes, which are purposes of love and of grace, perfect in every respect, if in order to work his perfect purposes, God chooses to use the devil, or put it in impersonal terms, if God chooses to use evil, and he does, then he is perfectly entitled so to do. And therefore we have to see overarching the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, which is introduced by identifying the devil as being the significant factor, overarching and embracing and controlling all of that, is what we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that there was a clear purpose of God in respect of his people and in respect of their work. But when we speak of God using the devil and using evil, we must be very, very clear in our minds that God himself is never implicated in evil, nor does God approve of evil. I quote to you from the first chapter of the Epistle of James, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God," that is, tempted to evil. "For God cannot be tempted with evil," that is, God will have no part, no share in evil. He will use it, yet recognizing it totally as evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so we have the two statements in this situation that pertains to the children of Israel. One statement says that the devil was active. The other statement says that God was active. And we hold the two together. In tension, if you like, not in contrast. And in order to learn as much as possible from this, we go on now to remind ourselves that here in the first book of Chronicles, we have a God-given message from past history. You remember in one of our earlier studies, we pointed out that the chronicler makes history into a sermon. The chronicler takes the facts of history and makes them into a sermon to teach us in our generation spiritual lessons and spiritual principles for the people of God as they go forward to a new stage of work, going forward in the will of God, by the providence of God, and with the blessing of God. Keep reminding yourself that the first book of Chronicles was written particularly for the instruction and the encouragement of the Jews when they came back to their own land and to their own city of Jerusalem after 70 years captivity in the foreign land of Babylon. God in his sovereign grace had brought them to a new beginning that they never really expected would be theirs. God opened the gates of impossibility and led his people back to their own land and set them on course for the future. And in our studies in 1 Chronicles, we've seen in the story of David, we have seen the work of God at this new stage established. We have seen from the leadership of David that the spiritual priorities of the people were set. We have seen battles fought and victories won. We have also seen in recent weeks David's great sin, when the man of God, being absent from his place of spiritual duty, found himself in a moment of fierce and sudden temptation, going right off the rails. But we have seen not only the story of David's great sin, we have seen the story of how God's discipline brought the man of God to the place of penitence, not just remorse, but penitence and repentance and restoration. And his sin was forgiven and put away, and the work was ready once again to go forward, led by God's appointed man. And that brings us to the first word of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David. Now notice, the devil's objective was the people of God and the work of God. And he decided that the best way to get at the work of God was through the leader of the work of God. And that in measure makes me frightened, and causes me to remind you of the need, the great need, and the great desire of my heart, that you should pray for me. Satan stood up against the people of God and the work of God, and he incited David to number Israel. Now this reminds us of the fact that there is a devil, and that the devil in every sense is an enemy of God and of the work of God, usually operating through people. And we have sometimes to recognize that certain people, whatever they may appear to be, are people who do devil's work. We are not told of the human agent used to incite David to number the people of Israel. Perhaps there was no human agent. Perhaps, and we all know a good lot about this, perhaps it was just a bright idea that came into David's mind. And we all know, if we are honest enough to admit it, that a great many of our bright ideas have turned out to be anything but bright. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number the people. Now, it could be, and I only put it forward as a suggestion, it could be that David's experience in his recent past of that terrible sin and that particular kind of sin, even though it had been forgiven and he had been restored, it could very well be that this experience of David had left him vulnerable, spiritually vulnerable. And I would imagine, no doubt, that David, being the kind of man he was, would have set a very real guard on that particular area of his life, that particular moral area that had caused him such a spiritual collapse. This is one of the things we learn from some of our sins. We know that in that area of life, we have forever to be immensely careful. And if we are not, then we are playing with fire. And the fire is devilish. But then you see, the devil does not always operate on the basis of carnal immorality. And he often disguises himself as an angel of light. So says the scripture. And as I read this first verse, Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel, I found, I believe, by the Spirit of God, that my thoughts went instantly, as my eyes went instantly to it in Scripture, the story of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ by the devil in the wilderness, as it is recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And how, standing upon the Word of God and his commitment to God, Jesus resisted victoriously every temptation of the devil. The devil was routed. There was nothing more that the devil could try. And it says in Luke chapter 4 at verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time, biding his time. And when you go through the Gospels carefully, you will see that again and again throughout the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, through various avenues, sometimes through his enemies and sometimes through his friends, the devil came back. And it was one of our Lord's closest friends who, at a significant crisis, as Jesus was moving towards his death on the cross, said, "That be far from thee, Lord. I won't allow it to happen." And Jesus had to say to Peter, and what it must have cost Jesus to say it, "Get behind me, Satan." And it's not easy to look into the face of a beloved friend and say, "You're speaking devil's words and you're exercising devil's influence." But you see, the devil is a persistent and a clever foe. And I turn further over in my Bible. I'm not really expecting you to turn up the references to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 11, where Paul is urging the Christians to put a certain situation right, to keep Satan from gaining advantage over us, because we are not ignorant of his designs. I don't really need to make you look up the next reference, which is Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 11, which verse speaks about the wiles or the stratagems or the carefully laid plans of the devil. And this is what we are dealing with here. And Satan here is shown in relation to how he incited David to number Israel, that is, to carry out a numerical census of the people of Israel. And the picture is of David being enticed to do something that was quite unnecessary and totally contrary to God's will. And the story shows us in verses 3 and 4 how David persisted in this, even when his trusted commander-in-chief protested. Now, I know that Joab was no saint, but David would have done well to listen to him here. But David persisted. He'd made up his mind. Nobody was going to move him. And I suppose we've got to ask the question, why was the census so wrong? It's an interesting question, especially in our own day and generation, when in the whole realm of Christian work, statistics and assessments and surveys and trends are the in thing. Everybody's doing statistics. Everybody's producing lists of statistics about this area of the church's life and that area of the church's life, and projecting this curve. If this is here and the trend continues, and that will be the result, but if it's this, it's that. And the amount of money and the amount of Christian man and woman hours that is being devoted to this instead of preaching the gospel is absolutely appalling. And I'm not surprised that so many Christian organizations are running out of money. They're spending it on the wrong things. But with the obsession with statistics nowadays, you would think that the church couldn't survive without them. This obsession with to know just exact numbers and all this kind of thing. But the defect is, you see, that we assume that statistics give a true picture and a spiritual assessment. And I doubt that very much indeed. We assume, there is a great tendency for this, we assume that an increase, whether it be an increase in money or an increase in numbers, we assume that if a certain piece of Christian work is bigger now than it was before, this is a sign or a proof of spiritual success and spiritual usefulness and spiritual advance. Well, perhaps it is, but perhaps it isn't. And I remind you of the story in the Old Testament, the story of Gideon. What a marvelous congregation. He had 32,000. And God said, "Oh, Gideon, this congregation's far, far too big for me to do anything. It'll have to be reduced. Oh, I want to win a magnificent spiritual victory, but if it's going to be, the congregation will have to be smaller." And Gideon's army was reduced from 32,000 to 300. What would the statisticians make of that kind of thing? They would conclude imminent disaster. And they would have been totally wrong. We can be too big to be used by God. Because when a work begins to grow, inevitably human nature being what it is, we become very aware of our own bigness and our own success. And makes us forget God and become preoccupied with ourselves, forgetting that without Him we can do nothing. Now, to be honest, I must acknowledge that there are times in Scripture when numbering and statistics and a census were the right thing. If you were to take the trouble, as I had to do in the course of the week, to look back to Exodus chapter 30 at verse 12, a numbering of the children of Israel was ordered there by God. It's also interesting that everybody whose name went down in the census form had to pay something of a poll tax. It's an interesting observation. I don't want to make anything of it. We find at the very first chapter, the very first verse of the first chapter of the book of Numbers, again, the instruction by God to number the people, and we get chapters with a great mass of statistics. But on the other hand, when you go to the book of Revelation, which begins to show something of the ultimate triumph of God and the gospel, it's quite beyond the cope of statistics. A multitude that no man could number, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands beyond all capacity for numbering. And when I studied this and thought about it, I thought, well, you better be honest and say something against yourself. In the month of October, for reasons that I thought were quite legitimate then, but I have my doubts about it now, I asked two of the young lads in the congregation if for the first four Sundays of October they take one of these little clicking machines and sit up at the back of the church and do a statistical survey of attendance morning and evening. And they did. And I got a very nicely written out piece of paper with all the dates and statistics. It was very, very interesting. Really very interesting. That the first two Sundays after they had finished the statistical count, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, the congregations were significantly bigger than they had been on any of the Sundays of October. So I wonder, what was I doing wanting to number the congregation of Sandyford? And I said to one of the lads this morning that I was going to say from the pulpit that the next time I ask them to do this kind of thing, I hope that the young lads will say, "Now, Mr. Philip, are you sure God wants you to do this?" And I hope that I won't be like David. Because having decided to do this, he wouldn't listen to anybody. No, he'd made his decision. It's going to be done. Now apply the principle, my friend, to your own lives and to your own decisions. And remember, there is a devil. My time is almost running out on me. What was wrong with what David did? I think it must have been his motive. We are told in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that God was angry with Israel. And they had to be awakened to repentance. And in order to awaken them to repentance, God moved Satan, who then moved David. And therefore David's sin was the occasion of the suffering of Israel under the judgment of God. It was not the cause of it. And we have to see the complete control of God over the whole process of evil. I was thrilled when I came down to verses 14 and 15, where it speaks about God sending a pestilence, a terrible plague upon Israel with terrible results. And then that same God saying, "Now, enough, enough." And it stopped there and then. And I find it very interesting, as I indicated at the beginning of the sermon, that having served his purpose in verse 1, Satan then disappears from the picture because he is really quite irrelevant. I may have some comeback from the devil for saying that, but I say it again. The devil is real, and we must reckon on him. But in the ultimate analysis, the devil and all his kingdom and all his servants are irrelevant. David's motive, as I say, seems to have been pride. And in the context of his victories, he numbered, look at verse 5, he numbered the army, forgetting that all the people are part of Israel and all the people are necessary. And none should be left out or considered irrelevant. And this was part of David's sin. He was calculating on the basis of military advance and conquest and victory. But no army can fight and win unless that army has a great supply line and a secure home base. And this is one of the things we need to remember with regard to missionary work. Missionary work throughout the whole wide world cannot continue, and I'm not speaking only about finance. Missionary work throughout the world cannot continue unless the home base of the church remains spiritual and viable and able, not least in the realm of prayer. So you see, David was really forgetting a whole section of the people. It was only the men who were fit to fight who were being reckoned here as being significant. And David was in great danger of putting his trust in his army instead of putting his trust in God. He needed to remember, as we also need to remember, that Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." We've mentioned already in verses 3 and 4 the stubbornness of David. Once the idea came into his heart, he acted on it. He refused even to hesitate. Now again, I'm only suggesting, but it could have been that in his heart of hearts, David was saying, "Well, I've proved myself spiritually. I'm a man of experience. I know what to do. I don't need to discuss my decisions with anybody else. After all that I've accomplished in God's name." But then you see, his calculations were the calculations of a worldly minded man, not a spiritually minded man. And so as we draw to a close, we seek to make it clear to us. I think we've learned a fair bit throughout the service this morning and throughout the sermon. We remind ourselves that we need to be quite clear that Satan's desire was destructive, and it brought consequences to David and to the whole of Israel. But according to 2 Samuel 24, God's desire was not destructive. Yes, he disciplined his people. Yes, he rebuked them. Yes, he brought the enemy against them. But God's desire was not destructive. God's desire, put it like this, the deep desire of God's heart and the design of his heart was that by strong discipline he might awaken his people to repentance and to realism and to a new spiritual commitment. And I think we see this throughout our whole passage this morning. And I think we see it particularly in verse 8, where David says, I have sinned. Lord, I've sinned. I've been very foolish. And later on in that last verse he says, oh Lord, I've sinned in my foolish pride, and I brought all sorts of hurt and harm to the people, my flock. And David was given a choice by God. And all three choices of discipline would affect his people as well as himself. That's verses 10, 11, and 12. But oh, I can understand. Oh, I can understand what David says in verse 13. I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So link together three verses as we close. Verse 8, David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now I pray thee, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Verse 13, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. In verse 17, David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done very wickedly, but these sheep, of whom I am the shepherd, these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but let not the plague be upon thy people. And there in David we see a new spirit of care, a new spirit of responsibility for the people of God. A new awareness that whatever the circumstances, it is God who says, enough. And the hand of evil is stayed. And David said, let me fall into the hand of the Lord. Because you see, even when that hand is heavy upon us to discipline us, it is the hand that is marked with the nail that pierced the Savior to the cross. And we are reminded that whenever we are under discipline, it is the discipline of that love that wilt not let us go. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.